Welcome to the Hanover Valley Podcast, a ministry of Hanover Valley Presbyterian Church. We are located at 133 Carlisle Street in downtown Hanover, Pennsylvania. Check out the rest of our website at hanovervalley.org. Thank you for listening.
Isaiah, we're looking at this most quoted prophet. It's a huge undertaking. A lot of it is such beautiful language, such vast vistas of the grace of God and of the love of God displayed here. And we've just been able to skim a stone across the surface of it. I was talking with some of our leaders at our monthly meeting yesterday and expressing that, and they said, "Well, you just have to do it again. You just have to preach out of Isaiah again." Yeah, there's just, I mean, last week, we were on chapter 40 last week, and I didn't even hit half of it, you know, even so much. And then today, I'm going to hit a passage that is probably the most famous passage out of Isaiah, but we're coming quickly to the end of this. I'm going to end at the end of this month, so we've only got three more chances. So this first go-round out of the book of Isaiah, turn Isaiah 53. And you can follow along. It's printed there in the bulletin. If you do not have it near you, if you have a Bible, use the Bibles in the chair around you. Use your electronic devices and log in and use it offline, however you wish. And we will look at this passage. I'm going to step back just a little bit. It's not in the bulletin, but I'm going to go back just a little bit from 53, just into 52. The chapter numbers and the verses, it's times like this where it's helpful to remember that they were added later by the publishers, just to give you so that I can say, hey, turn to this page at this number in this play. They weren't original in the process. When Isaiah wrote this stuff, it was just one piece of thing, and the poetry that we're looking at today, the little poem, as it were, the stanzas that we're looking at start in the chapter before. A little bit, and because there are several of these sort of, they call them servant poems or suffering servant poems from Isaiah, which we don't have time to get into. But that's some of the structure that goes on in the book of Isaiah, because he writes these poems, these epic prophecies about the servant of God, and they all start with kind of the same sort of beginning, and that's where we're going to go back to. Behold my servant. See my servant. Look at my servant. And so that's what we're going to look at. Look at my servant, where it starts there at this poem, and then read down to the end of 53. This is in 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up, highly exalted, just as there was many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of many people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and he will be the Lord's, and it will be the Lord's will to prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life into death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears today. Make our hearts soft, Lord. Mostly we're hard, and partly that's because we live in a world that's hard. And we feel as though if we're going to survive, we have to be hard. And Father, I pray that you'd teach us, soften us. Lord, you tell us that our hard hearts can be softened, can be melted. I pray that you would, by your grace, melt us and restore us to a heart of flesh, flesh and blood. Do your work in our lives for your glory and our blessing and the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As many of you, some of you know, I grew up in Baltimore City in a rather difficult section of Baltimore. Didn't know it at the time. To me, it was just where I grew up. But when I share it with people who are from Baltimore, and I say I grew up, you know, very near Emerson Village and Ten Oaks and stuff like that. These are neighborhoods and these are towns that people in that community understand. And you know, and when I was a kid, my mom and dad, when we would get to play out at night, during the day at catch in the street, or you go over to the city park at some point, and they would always say, when the street lights come on, come home. And I thought, oh, okay, that's a good, you know, marker sort of when you come home. But, as I grew up and I realized, it wasn't just sort of come home because the lights come on at a particular time and we want you to get to bed at a particular time. It was because when the lights come on, it means it's dark enough when things start getting dicey. My parents also told me that I don't want you crossing over. You can play anywhere you want, and in a city context, anywhere you want is a big old place, because just get on my bike and I can ride. Be home when the streetlights come on. And I would ride up to the biggest section of the street that I came to. It was a four lanes of highway or of street, Edmondson Avenue, and my parents said, you can go play anywhere you want, but you don't cross Edmondson Avenue. And I just thought, well, it's dangerous. It's a lot of traffic. But it was danger existed on the other side of Edmondson Avenue that she didn't want me stirring up in some capacity. I went to Poly as a high school. And my experience there was, the neighborhood I lived in was very sort of homogeneous to me and to our family. And that's what I figured was normal, because every kid thinks where they live is normal. But when I went to high school, I realized how not normal it was. Because the high school I went to, and I had to take several buses to get there, transit buses. I've told you these stories a little bit. But when I went to my high school, it was 80% African-American and 20% everything else. And for the first few years in high school, for the first few months of high school, that I was uncomfortable in that setting. I was uncomfortable because I didn't feel like I belonged. I didn't feel like that was my place. I felt sort of out of place in that setting. And I think in the formative years of being a child and the things you learn in that process, you know, I've always had, since then, I don't know if it was then, but there's some, I've always sort of in groups of people, I always feel for the person who feels like they don't belong in that situation. Like they, like something doesn't, that they don't fit. You know, you ever been to a party or a gathering and you go, I'm not sure these are my people. You know, that's why we have lunch tables that are all sports guys or girls. That's why they have, you know, all the glee club people are at one table, and that's why they have all the you know, the sort of non-school people at play. Because we're trying to find some place where I feel connected, where I feel welcomed, where people are like me. You know, what's the old song from that 80s 90s sitcom Cheers? You know, Cheers, the nature of what a bar is. I want to go to a place where people know my name, where I'm like the people that are there. And, you know, I run into places, you know, in terms of my community involvement and being in the Chamber of Commerce and being on various boards and community development and being a part of a theater community. I'm always running into places where I kind of feel like I'm not sort of one of those people, or I'm not in there, you know, that somehow I'm not, that people aren't like me here. That's the images, that's the idea that evokes in my mind when I read this section of Isaiah. When I read this section of Isaiah, that's what comes to my mind and what I think Isaiah is trying to communicate about the servant of God, the one who's going to come and work everything out, the one the suffering servant, the servant of God, the Messiah, the one that Isaiah has been talking about, the hope that we have to fix everything. The thing that strikes me about this passage is how many ways he says this servant, he's just like you. He's your people. He relates to you, and you can relate to him. There's a sense where, you know, years ago, well, I think it was in the 90s. Somebody who knows music will know. Noah probably knows. It was a song by I think her name was Joan Osborne, called "What If God Was One of Us." What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. That song's not religious. The songwriter even made a point of saying he's not religious, and it wasn't meant to be about religion in any way. But what he was talking about, what if something that you saw, what if an experience you had changed every way that you saw the world? And what he's getting at is, it, you know, in his mind's eye, in his poetry, musical poetry, he's saying the concept that could change everything about the way I live, about the way I experience this world, the concept that could change everything in his mind, in his artful way of putting it out there, is what if God was one of us? What if he's just a slob like one of us? And what Isaiah says is, God is one of us. Just a slob like you and me. And even worse than that, because the way he describes the nature of the servant of God, he says he's not just like us, but he is sort of, he's the, no matter how poorly you think of yourself, no matter how much of a slob you think you are, no matter how anonymous you think you are, no matter how rejected you think you are, no matter how sort of ostracized or put aside or not a part of anybody you think you are, Isaiah says, Jesus is more. Jesus experienced more. The level to which he starts, he says, this is my servant. He's got, and the paradox is the way that he blends stark paradox of, of, of describing this person, this servant who's going to get the job done and who's going to make a way, the most complete description of what the Messiah. Now, this was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came on the scene. Hundreds of years. And what he's trying to evoke in the people is, don't lose hope. God has seen us and he is coming in the form of his servant. And the paradoxes are, he will act wisely and he'll be raised up and he'll be lifted high and he'll be exalted. That's the nature of what he's saying about the servant. But then he goes into not the exalted part. You think what comes after that opening sentence is more exalted. No, he goes into how unexalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. This is the nature of the person of Jesus. He wasn't anybody to look at. You know, it even goes on, you know, that people, when they saw him, his appearance wasn't even that you should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. When you know, there's a sense where what they're saying of Jesus, what Isaiah is saying in poetic language is, when you see him, he was nondescript. You didn't even want to spend any time with this guy. That's the nature of his rejection. And his rejection got even worse, because in his rejection, how violent was his rejection? How violently was he rejected by humanity? So violently, so physically, so vehemently was he rejected. He was so marred, he stopped looking human. This is how far his rejection. He's saying, so if you feel rejected, if you feel marred, if you feel despised by, the servant of God says, yes, I know. I know what that's like. I know that kind of rejection. What if God was one of us? Yes, he was. He's more than just a slob. He's more than just an anonymous guy on a bus trying to make his way home. He is rejected to the point of utter violence, that where his sense of humanity was destroyed. That's how despised he became. And why? So that he, in the base level, would become the common denominator of saying, I am you. Jesus was identifying the servant of God, the suffering servant, was identifying himself with the people who were in need. He says this rejection, here, you know, a little bit further down, he talks about how violent that rejection was. He talks about in the next stanza, at the little breaks that you see in your Bible, they have little spaces. Those are different stanzas of the verses of the poem or of the song. And then the third stanza talks about, when you get to verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. In other words, his rejection was so violent and so complete and utterly rejected by man and by God, people, when they looked at Jesus, go, what did that guy do? Isaiah says that when people saw Jesus, they looked at him and go, oh my, what did he do? And Isaiah says, when you see him, that you're going to look at him as, oh my goodness, God really rejected him. God smote him. God despised and destroyed him. But it wasn't for anything that he had done. This is the very different thing about Jesus, is that he wasn't smitten. He wasn't rejected. He wasn't violently crushed for his own wickedness. He was, it says, Isaiah says, make no mistake, it's not because he was smitten by God because of what he had done, but he was pierced for our transgressions. This servant voluntarily became the substitute So rather than became the substitute for God's people, became the one who took upon himself a penalty, a rejection, a destruction that wasn't due him, but took it on behalf of those he loved. It was for our iniquities. It was for our transgressions. He says he was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that he received and the punishment that gave us peace was upon him. His wounds. He gets the wounds. We get the healing. He gets crushed. We get restored. We're just like sheep. Sheep constantly going astray. Constantly wandering away. Turning to our own devices. This is the nature of humanity. But the Lord laid on him, not but, that word always gets in my way. In verse 6, he says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's not a but. The but would suggest that there's something contrary in the next thought. A but would suggest that what comes after doesn't go with what came before. But what Isaiah is saying in choosing his words, what he's saying is, we all like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has made a way in the midst of that going astray. The Lord has provided a servant who is willing to take our iniquity upon him. And he'll die because of it. And he'll be cut off. And he'll have no descendants. And he'll be assigned a grave with wicked people. His reputation will be as if it was completely null. He will have no place in this earth. He will have no sense of himself. And it will cause him to go all the way to death. And then in the final stanza, he talks about the place of resurrection. But in the end, even though he's going to use him as a guilt offering for his people, he will see light. He will see light. He will come back in this process. And he'll justify many. He'll bear their iniquities. This is a depiction in all these verses of the incredible plan that God has to save us, but destroy the evil that's destroying us. To separate us from our iniquity and then give our iniquity, give our sin, give our destruction, give our wickedness what it's due and what he deserves, but yet save us in the process. Is that we offload, the cross allows us to offload the cross allows us to offload our death onto Jesus. And then he bears that to free us to live in love and grace and community with God. And he was destroyed. But even the destruction, even the wrath of God, even the crushing of God was not enough to keep him crushed, to keep him in the grave, because he was lifted up. The Lord accepted his sacrifice. Only God can do something like, only the Lord. Now, the thing is, this passage is probably something that for many of you, something you've heard before that makes, as it were, perfect sense, but lacks that sense of power and captivation. Maybe. What keeps a passage like this from exploding out of the human heart? There was a man who was in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, who had come to Israel to worship God He was the CFO, I think, in a modern context. He was the financial, the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia. And he had come, this in the book of Acts, he had come to Jerusalem to worship God, to find some connection, some spiritual connection to God, some hope for his particular experience. And he's in Jerusalem, and he was turned away. He was turned away. And on his way back to Ethiopia, God miraculously takes Philip, one of his disciples, God miraculously takes Philip from his experience of church growth in Jerusalem and immediately takes him in a miraculous way and plops him in the desert where this man is on his way back, riding his chariot back to Ethiopia. And he sees that when he's in the chariot, he's reading the Bible. And he notices that he's reading this section of Scripture. And Philip goes up to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says, "How am I supposed to understand it unless somebody explains it to me?" That's a good entry point. If you have friends and family who are, you know, who are reading the Bible or who would want to read the Bible, a lot of people don't read it because they don't, you know, it's the same reason I didn't read Shakespeare when I was in school. It's written in English, but I'm not sure what he's saying. It's just sort of words, and they rhyme oddly enough occasionally. And iambic pentameter, what the heck was that? Poetry. And so Philip explains to him what the passage means. But here's a man who had just been to worship God, and he was rejected. He wasn't allowed to go into worship. And the reason he wasn't allowed to go into worship was a number of reasons. Number one, he was Ethiopian. So he was, because of the racism of the culture and the religious status back then, racially, he was rejected and pushed aside and made of no account and said, "You can't meet God because you're Ethiopian, because you're African." We also know the scriptures make a point of say of mostly referring to him not as an Ethiopian, but referring to him as a eunuch. He was castrated because he worked. He was violently, physically mutilated by the oppressive government of his day in Ethiopia against his will. And because he was sexually violated, because he was not sexually whole, he was rejected and couldn't come to worship in the temple. And so here's a man. Why in the world does he want to worship in that temple? Because he feels rejected where he is, because he feels like he's out of place in this world, because he feels like there's no hope for him. He can't have children. What kind of family? More than likely, he doesn't have a previous family, because if he's been oppressed in some way, maybe his family's likely been destroyed. And so he's grown up in this context as an only child, as an orphan in this context of Ethiopia, and been abused, mutilated by the structures, and in an unjust way, and he's looking for some sort of hope to change him, to allow him to find some hope for his life. I have nothing in this world. All I am is a servant to this queen. All I am, I have no sense of identity or hopefulness. And he's thinking, maybe God, maybe there's a connection to God. And he goes to Jerusalem, and the people there say, "You can't come here either. You got no place here. Because you're not the right kind of person, and you're not, and you're a broken, sexually broken person. God doesn't have anything to do with those people." Isaiah says, "Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Because his servant, the one that fixes it all, he was more broken than you. He was more rejected than you. He was less whole than you are. crushed beyond recognition as a human. You have a place here. You can find your way here. There is hope for you. He even says, who can speak? What is it? It talks about how he was cut off. He says, by oppression and judgment, this is in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? He has no children, just like you. You have nobody to pass on your name to, nobody to pass on your legacy to. Jesus had that same sense of rejection, and that's the servant of God that's healing everything. There is hope for you in this process, and he wants to identify with you. So much so, Jesus so much wants to identify with his people that he's willing to identify himself with your shame. And the way that this passage becomes powerful in your life is when it stops being, he was pierced for our iniquities. The way that becomes powerful in a daily, moment-by-moment way for you is when it becomes, he was pierced for my iniquity. My iniquity. Not our. Not our takes the edge off. Our puts me in a solidarity. Our, you know, dilutes my sense of culpability across the spectrum of humanity. But my iniquity makes me have to look at my rejection. Makes me have to look at, and here's why we don't like looking at that. If you and I look at the horror of our brokenness, it's powerfully, when I look at the horror of my own life, it's powerfully debilitating. I don't want to look at it. There are parts of my life I don't want to be true. There are things that I have done, things that I have thought. You know, as a child, I remember hearing a sermon that made it sound, I don't even know what made it sound this way, I can't even remember the words of it, but made it sound like when I get to heaven, there's going to be a big video screen and everything I've ever thought or done is going to be viewed on it. I don't know if you've ever heard sermons like that. That's terrifying. And as a child, I was terrified. And I'm like eight. Terrified to a physical, I got physically sick. That my life was going to be exposed to everyone. And it's not so much the exposure as it is the truth of it. And if that can happen to an eight-year-old child, and I was a relatively good kid. Who's a relatively good kid? What about the 88-year-old people who weren't relatively good 88-year-olds? Or 68 or 48 or 28. What about them? I don't want to look at the horror of what's actually true of me. What's actually true of me is devastatingly, powerfully, palpably ruining to my sense of shame, to my sense of identity. It wrecks me to think of it. And if you see, if you experience, if you understand the depth of your own brokenness, of your own culpability, of your own horrid nature of iniquity inside of you, of what you are capable, of the thoughts, of the words, of the actions, if you can say that even a glimpse of them doesn't crush you, then I wonder if there's any humanity in you at all. And with that kind of horror that is true of each of us, I mean, and in many ways, that's why we do a corporate prayer of confession in our service and not just individual, is that the horrid nature, the horrific nature of our culpability and of our brokenness is so common to humanity. Part of why we use the same words to say a prayer of confession is because we're all in the same boat. Wrecked whether you're a relatively good 8-year-old kid or the worst level of human 88-year-old with a wealth, with such a load of darkness, a load of brokenness, a disgusting pus of a life. Yes, that it, that, and we don't want to look at the real us. We don't want to see that. Now, here's the problem with that. I get it. I get it. You know, when I had an injury and I had to have a doctor do stitches on my hand. My hand was messed up. It was a wound, and he had to go in. And so he had to, you know, as soon as it happened, and it's blood everywhere, and it's mangled skin and bruise and all this, and it hurt like crazy. So I just wrapped it up, and I take it over there, and he says, and he comes out. Oddly enough, this guy, this is an aside, but it was interesting. I went to Poly. Our rival high school was City College in Baltimore. This doctor's from City College. And he said, I said, now take good care of me, doc. He knew, we exchanged our various loyalties to high school. I said, take good care of me, don't hurt me. And so he's taking the bands off. He says, when you take a look at this, I go, I don't want to see it. I don't want to see it, because if I see it, I'm going to pass out. I'm going to see it. I'm going to get, he says, now, you know, I'm going to give you this injection. And I go, don't tell me about it. Just do it. So he takes my arm over here, and I'm turning this way, and then he injects it, and then everything's fine. Now, okay, great. Now the pain's gone. Now I'm okay with the process. I don't want to look at the horror. I don't want to see the destruction. I get it. I get how that human nature, we wince at the horror and the pain and the destruction and the blood and the mess and the pus. We wince at it. I don't want to see it. But because we don't want to see it, we tend to want to minimize it. We don't want it to be that bad. And this is why children make excuses for their sin. What happened upstairs? Well, somebody fell off the bed. Somebody fell off the bed. Okay. Well, I know who fell off the bed. There she is. But she fell? Yeah. How'd she fall? Well, we were playing on the bed, jumping on the bed. Yeah, just jumping, she misstepped, maybe. So now you have to ferret out what happened. So, well, because he didn't want to admit that he was the kind of person who actually would push a child off of a bed. But he is that kind of person. And not just that kind of person, he's a person who can take delight in pushing a child off of a bed. Whatever age he was at the time. But the reason he makes excuses, the reason you and I make excuses, is because we don't want it to be that bad. What closet are you still afraid to look into? What are you hoping no one ever has to know? Not because maybe you haven't paid for it or because it's water under a bridge, but because there's a part that you just don't want something like that to be true of you. And here's the thing. It's a common experience for all of us, but here's the thing. If we don't see the extremity, the horror of our sin, we truncate the glory of our salvation. And therein lies how we steal its power. Do you get what I'm saying? If your sin is small, so is your Savior. If your sin is small, then so is your resurrection small. That if your sin, if your sense of your sin, if the sense of your shame, if the sense of your guilt is tiny, is narrow, is truncated, then your sense of what Jesus has accomplished is also only going to manage that little bit. And so the cross and the person and the glory and the transformation and the freedom and the forgiveness will also be very, very small. And the gratitude and the power and the boldness will also be very, very small. That's the danger in truncating our sins. See, really, the way our lives operate, the way that the gospel operates in our lives is at the point when I come to know Christ, at the point when this passage makes sense to me, at the point when what Jesus has done, when my transgressions become his transgressions, and he was pierced for my iniquity, and the transgressions that brought me peace are upon him. When we make that exchange, at the very point of that is when the cross in my life, when the salvation in my life is huge, because I'm very aware of my sin and my need. I'm very aware of my rejection, and Jesus says, I will overcome it. Now, the cross is so much huger than my So much more engrossing, so much more captivating. At the very moment I meet Jesus, at the first time I meet him, it's so huge and overwhelming. It's powerful. It's palpable. The freedom is so consuming. I can't help but I'm walking and singing along the way of my life at the very beginning. But what happens after time? Why does that go away? Why do I become mundane and grumbly and complaining and less grateful and less generous and not willing to serve and so sort of, you know, curmudgeoned and constipated on my... Why? What produces that? It's because you have a truncated view of your need. Because at that point when I know Jesus, the knowledge of the holiness of God goes off in one direction. Think of it as a wedge. Think of it as a wedge going up this way. And the more I know the gospel, the greater and greater God's holiness, the greater and greater God's expectation, the greater and greater God's glory goes off into the distance, into infinity. And my knowledge of it becomes so great over time. Also, the other thing that happens at the point when I come to know Jesus is the knowledge of my sinfulness and the darkness in my heart goes off in a wedge south like that. Now, see the picture that's being developed here? It's a picture like this. And those two ideas go off. Can you all see what I'm doing? That it goes off into a great, it's a pizza slice, off into the infinity of my life. And as I walk further in my life, the immensity of God's holiness and his glory goes off in one direction. The immensity of my sin and darkness goes off in the other direction, because the gospel shows me how utterly messed up I am and how utterly holy and gracious God is at this way. Now, those two lines diverge. And if there's no connection between those two lines, I'm going to feel guilty and ashamed and powerless and uneasy and restless and afraid. Now, what connects those lines is the cross. The cross says, yes, you are that. And God is holy and glorious and his grace is immense. But I, through the cross, can make that true, can be pierced for your transgressions and give you the peace of God that is so distant in that chasm. The problem is that my sin keeps going off in that direction, and I don't want it to be true of me, and so we truncate it off. We clip it. We wedge that. We try to curve that line so that it's not true of me, but in my heart, it goes on, and so the cross stays the same. And there's no power, and there's no freedom, and there's no sense of driving compassion and compulsion in this world to take bold risk, to live with freedom and without shame, to live powerfully the mission, to give beyond measure, to serve with bold love. The only thing that changes that is when I admit, based on this passage, how utterly despised and rejected I really am because of my sin, and how utterly horrific, and how I actually do need him to have been pierced for my iniquity. My iniquity. Crushed What is the just desserts for someone like me? To be disfigured and marred beyond human recognition and to suffer the pains of hell for eternity. That's what I'm due because of the utter horrific nature of my culpability. And he willingly took it for me. And each day that you momentarily look into the chasm of the darkness of your own brokenness and quickly let Jesus be pierced for it, it humbles you, but it emboldens you. It humbles you because you go, that's what I'm capable of, but it emboldens you by saying, but that's not true of me anymore. That used to be me, that is me on occasion, but it doesn't define me any longer. That shame was me, but it isn't because of what he took my shame, and he was not embarrassed to take that shame from you. He was not embarrassed to have your reputation become his because he was saying, my reputation now becomes yours. That's where the boldness comes in. The boldness is you're not bartering on your own reputation because of the cross. You're bartering on his reputation. And he says, I want you to do that. Because I took your reputation and I annihilated it at the cross. But don't truncate it. Because when you truncate it, not only do you do yourself a disservice, you mar the cross. You mar what he did there. You mar the fact that he was willing to take the full extent of your resume, the full extent of your all that video screen that an 8-year-old child was terrified to hear about, which doesn't exist, by the way. That terrifying image, all of that image. The only person that ever's going to know that by the grace of God is God himself. And he took that and annihilated it to dust and came back to give you his perfect reputation, his resume, and says, now go trade on that. And every day you trade on that is a life filled with joy, a life empowered by generosity, a life filled with freedom and a sense of identity like you've never owned or had before. A sense where he says the same thing that he says to his child, to his son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Trade on that. After looking briefly at your old reputation when this makes sense. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Help us, Lord, as we take a brief but horrifying look at our iniquity, Lord, that it would remind us of the immensity of our salvation. Let it humble us, but then let its freedom let us live with ease and with joy. And with a sense of hope for those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.